There was a day when I needed tender mercy, but wasn't so sure I was going to receive it. It wasn't a good conclusion on my part because the one I needed mercy from was somebody that I was very close with. It was my grandmother. But I needed mercy because I had spent some time playing in her brand new vehicle, and I had broken something off the steering column. It was not purposeful, but it was definitely negligent. I had gotten permission to be in there, but I was supposed to be looking, not touching. Well, I had touched, and touched a little bit too much. Now, I had no question about my relationship with my grandmother. I was not fearful that I was going to be disowned. I knew that when I handed her the broken piece, she was going to offer forgiveness. But I wasn't quite sure things would be quite the same again. That was an uncomfortable thought. I sat in the car for a long time pondering, what should I do? It almost seemed presumptuous to say, here's what I did, please forgive me. With the expectation that everything can be as it was before? There's something about that that reflects our perspective on God when we have broken one of His commands, when we have either deliberately, knowingly, or through negligence, through not being on guard, whatever the circumstance, find ourselves in a position of needing to ask for His forgiveness, knowing that He will offer it, we're not concerned He's going to say no. But it just seems presumptuous to just ask. That's all I can do is ask, but just that? We just don't really feel like there's a welcome there, like we ought to feel welcome there. Now, I think Satan has a hand in this as well. Satan knows when we failed God. He can observe, and he can take advantage of such circumstances. How might he do that? You probably know this feeling, that sometimes even after you have asked forgiveness, you have committed sin, you have asked for God's forgiveness, and now it's time, in your regular routine, it is time for you for your daily Bible reading. Well, that almost seems presumptuous. It's time to pray. I just don't really feel like praying. It's expecting too much of God's forgiveness. Yes, He won't punish me for that sin, but should I just try to move forward in this relationship and fellowship with God? It just doesn't seem appropriate somehow to try to draw near to God. I think Satan does have a role there. But it's our sinful heart as well. The very hesitancy to approach God after sin has affected our relationship with Him. That hesitancy is wrong. We feel it, but it's a wrong feeling. Exodus 34 makes that clear. It's a wrong feeling because it mischaracterizes God. It misunderstands who God is. It misunderstands what God wants once we have failed and then turn from that sin and want to come back to Him. That was the position that the people of Israel were in Over the last several weeks now, we were looking at chapter 32. That was the chapter describing their sin and the punishment that brought them to the realization of it. It wasn't enough for Moses to come down from the mountain and they could see him approaching. They were still engaged with the sin once Moses was back among them. It was the punishment of God, his hand of discipline, that finally alerted them that this is really bad what we've done. Chapter 33 was their expression through Moses of desire for his forgiveness and a desire to reconnect with God in fellowship again. But as chapter 34 opens, they're feeling that same hesitancy that we feel, that sense that this is almost like asking too much of God, that God would be right, he would be justified in holding this against me, at least for a little while. Where do we get that thought? Well, see, that's often the way we behave when somebody else has offended us. So it just seems logical that that's how God would behave as well. But you see, they need the experience of chapter 34, which tells us that what God wants, even after a failure, what he wants is to have you come closer. God wants that restored fellowship. God wants you to want to come closer to him. And in this chapter, we get assurance that that is the right response for us. Not the hesitancy, is this okay? But the assurance from God that restored fellowship with him is available. Fully restored fellowship with him is available. Now Moses is once again expressing the sentiments of God's people and receiving God's response, which he then passes on to the people. So this is mostly an interchange between God and Moses. And we'll see in the first 9 verses of Exodus 34 that true fellowship discerns God's character. Of course, Moses has not participated in the sin of constructing and worshiping the golden calf. So he is untainted by that. He has his own issues. He has failed God at times as well, but not in this case. So Moses represents for us someone who is in fellowship with God. And he has an experience now with God in direct response to his request to God. Remember what he said back in chapter 33? He asked God specifically, "Show me your glory." And I said at that time that that was not a desire for an experience. Like, wouldn't that be fun to see God's glory? He's not looking for some personal benefit. What he was asking was greater insight into who God is. Even Moses here recognizing that he doesn't have a complete picture. That for him as well as for us, this is a lifelong ambition. Show me your glory. Everything about God is glorious. So as he shows us more, we get the privilege of knowing him better. There's what Moses was asking. And so Moses is now invited by God to come back up to the top of Mount Sinai, where God is going to do just that. Now, God directs this whole process. This is a pattern then for us. God always directs the process. You need restored fellowship with God. God will show you how to do this. God knows exactly how this works. And in this case, for Moses, it includes restoring what people break. For us, restoring what we have broken. We have to confess. And God can then restore what we have broken. For Moses, this was the tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments upon. Moses had broken them in response to the breaking of God's law in the valley below him as he descended from the mountain earlier. And so God directs him to cut two replacement tablets on which God would write the words that were on the first tablets. See, God's part. God is willing to restore what you might have broken. And he instructs Moses to be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself. No one else should be with you, not even any animals grazing there. What he's doing here is telling Moses, for fellowship, you need to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for the opportunity of fellowship with him. And so Moses did what God said. And he rose early in the morning, went to the top of the mountain with the two tablets. And the Lord, in verse 5, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, that almost sounds to us like an introduction. So-and-so, this is who this is, and you tell a name, you introduce the other person's name. See, that's entirely inappropriate for Moses, who has known God for some time now. He even knows God's name. That was way back at the beginning of the story of Moses, that God, at the burning bush, told him his name, a name reflecting who he is. Well, that's the very same name that God proclaims himself. God audibly to Moses saying his name. Not because Moses needed a review of what it sounded like, but because there's more in that name than Moses understood yet. The name of God represents who he is. It's his character. It's his nature. And that is full, that is rich, that is unending in the things we can come to understand and appreciate about who he is. So when God says his name, he's revealing here more about who he is that his people need to know. Now, besides the sound of his name, he also goes on and describes what that name includes. Now, this is not a full systematic theology that God unfolds before Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. This is actually very limited. He has a lot to say in the next few verses, and they are all very important. This was one of the highlight passages in all the Old Testament of God's self-revelation. Here is one of the most special places in all of Scripture that tells us what we need to know about God. But it's very limited at the same time. It's not a full spectrum. He is only highlighting those aspects of his character that are important to us in our relationship with him. These are personal relationship features about God. Things about God that we need to know when we're not so sure about that relationship. When we sense that that relationship is not as close to him as it ought to be. Here then is what we need to know about our God. He says then in verse 6, getting more explicit about who he is. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And here he says his name two times. It comes out in our translation as the Lord, the Lord. But this is the name that God used for himself at this very same place at the burning bush, which was also at Mount Sinai. And we might be closer to what it actually sounded like to say the word Yahweh. So to imagine God pronouncing his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, and then as if to add, and what does that mean for you? What do you need to know about me right now? If you're concerned about a relationship with me, here's what you need to know. Here is what is packed in to my name. It means that, in God's words, a God merciful and gracious. Slow to anger. Notice all the contrast to our instinctive sinful response when somebody does something against us. We are quick to get angry. We are slow to be merciful. We would tend to dole out that any mercy we might be inclined to share a little bit at a time. Okay, I'll give in this much. And we somehow want this whole process to just spread out. If this takes days, somehow we see some advantage to that. But this is not how God is. God is merciful and gracious. It is part of his character. You see, it's not even a decision that God has to make. It's who he is. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's not stingy with his grace. He abounds in this. And the wording here is so rich. He is abounding in steadfast love. That is God's loving loyalty. That's built on a relationship. For those that have a relationship with God, you can count on that relationship. God is reliable in every way. God does not fail those who have established that relationship with him. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, verse 7 includes further information about God, but this part begins to introduce a challenge to our understanding. The first part of verse 7 is all good. This is all positive. It's like he's got more good things to say, and we'd like all the good news that we can get. He says in verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Keeping steadfast love, this loving loyalty, he maintains that for thousands. And the very word keeping indicates it gets challenged. It gets challenged by our own sinfulness, by our own failure. How does God respond? He maintains that steadfast love. That's the degree of his commitment to the relationship he has with his people. He's committed to that. It's not in jeopardy. But what does it mean that he keeps steadfast love for thousands? I mean, on the one hand, that seems like a serious understatement. We'd be more comfortable if he'd said millions or hundreds of millions, because he knows he has that many people. Is there a selectiveness going on here? And if that could be, how do we know that I'm on the inside of that selection? All right, that's just a little bit of room here to get nervous. But hold on, we get more insight coming up that will help us even understand this first part of verse 7. But and here really comes the challenge. As he goes on to describe himself as one who is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words for human failure that comprise the main three terms describing our sin that are used throughout the Old Testament. And they have corresponding New Testament terms as well. Why name all three of these categories? Could it be that he's letting us know by that there are no exceptions? There is no sin that he's not willing to forgive. Nobody can correctly conclude, well, he could forgive that, but he won't forgive this sin. I've gone too far this time. No, that would be still in one of these three categories. And he'll forgive that too. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And see, that's all the good news. But now there's a turn of focus. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Wait a minute, isn't that us? We are guilty. We fail God. We commit sin. We are selfish. We are stubborn. We're guilty. And it says he will by no means clear the guilty. Okay. Well, there's the puzzle for us in this verse, because how can the first part and the second part of the verse both be true at the same time? How can God have both of these characteristics, forgiving sin, but never clearing the guilty? Who are the guilty in this verse? Well, there's really only one legitimate conclusion here. The guilty are the ones who persist in that sinful path. The guilty are the ones who refuse to turn from sin, refuse to forsake it. I had an experience one time with a man who hearing the gospel, responded and said he wanted that forgiveness. He was interested in that. He said he believed the truth of the verses that I had shared with him. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to trust Christ as Savior. So he made a profession of faith. And then we embarked on a plan to meet together and to study God's word and to see him grow. And as we did that, as he began to realize from God's word that, well, this would have to change in his life, and here's something else that would have to change, he said, "I am actually not that interested in doing that." In fact, we had a hard time finding any sins he was willing to turn from. Now, he also became less and less interested in continuing that study. It was making him feel guilty. And as a result of that, he fell away. Now, that makes us very suspicious of his profession of faith, doesn't it? He thought he could have forgiveness, but he wouldn't have to turn from that sin that he wanted to be forgiven for. Oh, we understand. Salvation doesn't work that way. But fellowship doesn't work that way either. That even for God's people, when God is willing, and God is willing, God will forgive sin if his people confess that sin. But to think that you could continue to indulge in sin, what you don't have is fellowship with God. That's what you lose. There's something insidious about this. Because we are creatures of habit. We form patterns of life. And we get comfortable with those patterns. We get used to them. And we also assume that the patterns that we are pursuing, that have just, and we're not even hardly aware of them, they become so much a part of us, just assume that it's okay with God. Oh yeah, every once in a while I run across a verse that says that God's not pleased. That's a violation of his standards. Yeah, but he seems to be doing okay with me on that. And so our assumption is that our fellowship with God is all it ought to be. But it can't be. There's a difference between those who commit sin and then choose to turn from that sin. See, those are the individuals to whom God is forgiving. Those are the ones that he'll forgive their sin, their transgression, their iniquity. He'll show them ongoing steadfast love. But for those who refuse to turn, no, I'm not giving that up, then that sin stands. He will by no means clear the guilty. And again, even if you are a child of God, he may forgive that sin, but it stands as an obstacle to fellowship with him, no matter how comfortable you might get with it. The rest of this verse is also disturbing. It's something we've seen before. It was all the way back in Exodus 20. Here repeated for the second time, and God will say this again several more times throughout the Old Testament. And that is, in the category of those who continue to be guilty because they refuse to turn from sin, well, God has some ways of dealing with that. He says here, it is visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Since we have dealt with this before, I'm not going to go into detail now, other than to say I've studied this extensively. And I have had to come to the conclusion, I just don't see any alternative. I have come to the conclusion he means it. That when stubbornness persists, when we hang on to sin, knowing that it's displeasing to God, God has ways of making us regret it. And it can even include affecting your family. Because one way or the other, God is intent on getting your attention. In response to this revelation of about God, that he has abundant loyalty for those that turn from sin, discipline for those, and punishment for those that refuse. Verse 8 tells us, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Moses realized there's a choice to make here. But he also realizes something else. Right now he can say accurately, reflecting the heart condition of the people in the valley below, we want you, we want fellowship with you. But Moses also knows there's a new day coming tomorrow. And we bring our stubbornness, our willfulness into the picture once again. And Moses is here admitting, I can't promise we're always going to do the right thing. We will probably fail again. God, we are stubborn. But we need our fellowship with you. We need you close to us. God, will you pardon our sin? Will you go in the midst of us, knowing our weakness, knowing our propensity? God's answer to all of that is, yes, I will. What grace. What loyalty. You see, the decision to forsake sin makes all the difference. Wrong patterns, even comfortable wrong patterns of life, have to change. Now, at this point, you could be forgiven for thinking, I bet this is going to be another one of those two-part sermons, isn't it? He's going to draw things to a close, and we're going to finish the rest of the chapter. I am not planning on doing that. And no, we are not going to preempt ABF this morning. And I'll stay here for the next hour. I just remind you that we have been studying the life of Moses, actual interchanges of Moses with God and with God's people. And now we have a section, a lengthy section in this chapter of God's response to Moses' request for his for forgiveness and fellowship with his people. Verses 10 through 28 are not about the life of Moses. And just as we have bypassed, reluctantly, these are all important verses as well. This is not that we're only going to go to look at the important verses. It's just that it doesn't contribute to our study directly. I want you to see that the chapter is all very purposeful, so I've included the outline here, because true fellowship in these verses accepts God's requirements. God had given his requirements already, specifically back in chapters 20 to 23 of Exodus. And then Israel said, yes, we'll do that, and then they failed. Well, now that fellowship is being restored, and so God says, you know what? I want you to know that the requirements haven't changed. Though we've had a really bad experience recently, doesn't mean I'm going to start lowering the standards to make it more achievable. The standards stay the same. And what he says here is just a selection of some of the commandments that he gave in more detail in chapters 20 to 23. In fact, they have amazing parallels. And specifically, two categories, again, just to point your attention to the outline, verses 10 through 20, where the Lord forbids compromise with the world. He insists that you must resist all corruption. We live in a corrupt world. Don't participate in those sins that are all around us. This is an enormous challenge for God's people. But God's standard is still right up there. Resist corruption, fulfill your obligations, verses 18 to 20. And then verses 21 to 28, the Lord expects devotion to himself. No compromise with the world. Instead, direct your focus on devoting yourself to God. In verses 21 to 26, he deserves your worship. And it needs to be regular. It needs to conform to his word. It needs to be generous. Generous worship to God is what he deserves. And then verses 27 and 28, Moses comes back in the picture again. As the Lord says to Moses, they're still on the top of the mountain, write these words, that means everything I have revealed to you, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. The word is at the center. Here is the guidebook for fellowship with God. There is no true fellowship if you're not following the guidebook. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Verse 28, this took 40 days and 40 nights. He had a lot to say. The Bible's a big book. During that time, God sustained him, even without bread and water. And it included the two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them again. So commit yourself to obey God's word, worshiping God, serving God the way he says, not the way you like, not the way you want, not the way that makes sense to you, not even the way that might be comfortable for you. Commit yourself to following his guidebook. Now, finally, we have verses 29 to 35, where there's one more aspect of true fellowship besides discerning God's character and accepting God's requirements. True fellowship, when it takes place, has an amazing opportunity. You get to reflect God's presence. This one seems to have taken Moses by surprise. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. What's been going on the mountaintop? Fellowship. Discerning God's character. Accepting God's requirements. That's the transaction that's been taking place. True fellowship on the top of the mountain. And Moses didn't know that it showed. Now, it showed in a particular way. It showed in a peculiar way to Moses. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that everybody ought to have a shiny face. But it's very explicit in this case because this whole chapter, in fact, there's never any other indication except for a New Testament commentary on this circumstance, but there's never any other time in the Old Testament where it says that Moses had a shining face. One time in this chapter, because this chapter is about true fellowship with God. So this gives us further insight into the nature of that fellowship, and it tells us that the impact of you in fellowship with God should be noticeable. Not by a physical glow on your face, but by you reflecting what you have come to know and love about your God. In other words, it ought to change your life. Not just conforming to standards, not just obeying commands, as important as those are, they are not negotiable. But it's not just rote obedience, again, as important as that is. But it is also affecting your heart. You genuinely are devoting yourself to Him. You are growing in your understanding of who He is and your love for Him. That should make a difference in the life. It affects the demeanor. Now, it should be obvious to others. You might not even notice. In fact, it's best if you don't. Because that would foster pride. We don't see any evidence of Moses strutting around saying, "Did you see my face?" He's not even aware of it until somebody points it out, and he probably demurred then, because Moses, Scripture tells us, was more meek than any man on the earth. He didn't want attention. Moses was not struggling with pride in this case. But it affected his demeanor. So much so, and it was such a contrast, because the contrast is between one person who's walking with God and everybody else down below, they're not. That contrast is now visible in that he has a shiny face and they don't. And they're not quite sure what to make of it. It startles them. They're fearful. Is this actually a good thing? They're not sure. They have to think it through. So in verse 30, even Aaron and all the people of Israel, when they saw him, saw the skin of his face that had shone, they were afraid to come near him. Moses had to encourage them. He had to tell them, it's okay. There's nothing bad going on here. You're not going to be affected adversely by this. In fact, he invites them to come near, and they do return in verse 31. And he talked with them, and afterward the people of Israel came near, and then what did he do? He commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. As a crucial result of fellowship with God that those verses have just described for us. Do you see it? Fellowship with God is a marvelous experience. Moses' face is shining as a result of it. But why? What is the practical effect this is supposed to have? It's supposed to enable ministry to others. Moses, because of his fellowship with God, is uniquely qualified now to help others have the very same experience. What do they need to know? They need to know more about God. Can you just picture Moses explaining what we have for us in verses 6 and 7? Here's what God is like. And now here are God's requirements. And you can have fellowship with God. And then Moses put a veil over his face because he's reflected now all that God wants him to teach others and to have an influence on them until the next time. And we find out that he has further conversation with God in verses 34 and 35. Whenever he went in to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil when he came out, and then he would tell them what he was commanded, and they would see that his face is shining again. Fellowship continues to have an impact. It's a continual impact as God continues to provide more insights about himself to the one he's fellowshipping with, and that person then shares those insights with others. See, this is not a selfish thing. This is not, I want that because I think that'd be really cool. It's, I want that because I want to know God, and I want to be useful in his hands to communicate the opportunity for fellowship to others. That's the message of Exodus 34. One person experiencing true fellowship with God can impact many others. You can be that person. You can have that kind of impact upon the others around you. God welcomes your participation in this opportunity. And he stands ready to help. He'll help you to have true fellowship with him if you'll ask him for that help. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful for your graciousness to us. Thank you for your mercy. We praise you, Father, for the privilege of having a relationship with you. And once established, that you are loyal to that relationship. Father, we have to confess that we often are not so loyal. We are weak. We are stubborn. We often fail. Thank you, Father, for the assurance in your word of forgiveness and of a warm, enthusiastic welcome back into fellowship that you offer. Father, help us in true fellowship to discern your character. Help us to accept all of your requirements. Father, I pray that you would equip us then to minister to others and reflect your glory. We need your help for all of these things. Thank you for the assurance that you are ready to give that help. In Jesus' name, amen.